It's very nice to be with you all again. I'd like to read with you, please, in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We've been hearing about the sons of God. That's what we are. And I want to think about the day and the time when we will be manifested. We will appear with Christ as the sons of God. I want to speak about the millennium. The must of the millennium. Why must there be this time? Revelation 20 and verse number 1. Revelation 20 and 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And this is the end for the devil. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. We've used the expression before. Maybe we would use it in a gospel meeting more than in any other meeting. But you might hear something like, 100 years from now, we'll all be gone. Well, I want you to think about the possibility that 100 years from now, we might be here. You say, well, we're not, none of us are going to live quite that long, I don't think. Well, we wait for the Lord to come from heaven, to be caught up with him at the rapture, in the clouds, in the air, to meet the Lord. And then we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will always be with the Lord from that moment on. And then, after the 7 years of tribulation, the Lord comes back to the earth. The armies of heaven follow after him. 100 years from now, we might be here. Now, if you don't like the way that sounds, I'm sorry. The world won't be like it is right now when Christ comes and administrates a perfect rule over this earth. I want to think about the 1,000 years, the millennium. The word millennium is not found in the Bible. It's just made up of the two Latin words, mille and annum. Mille means 1,000, annum means year, so 1,000 years. And there are those who don't believe in a literal millennial reign, 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And you might be one of them, I don't know. But you might have heard that some believe that all of those promises about the kingdom in Old Testament times that were given to Israel, because Israel rejected Christ, that they now have all of those promises canceled. They cannot receive them. And now we, the church, have replaced Israel, replacement theology. We have now come into all the blessings that were promised to Israel, and God is finished with Israel. Well, that's why I read these verses from Revelation 20. There's a phrase found six times over. I maybe should have emphasized it in the reading, but you probably know what it is. 1,000 years. 1,000 years. 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ. 1,000 years. They shall be priests of God and of Christ. 1,000 years. Six times we have this phrase. And interestingly, in Revelation 19, the chapter before, Christ has returned. He's already returned. And once he returns, every verse but one starts with the same word. And. You say, well, what about? It's moving in chronology. It's moving forward. You see, there are those that would believe that if there's not a literal millennial reign of Christ, we're living in the millennial age right now. The church has replaced Israel. We're living in the millennium, and we're getting all of these promises. And Satan was bound for 1,000 years. Do you think that Satan is bound right now? There's no way he's bound right now. We know him to be a tremendous influence for evil, and we've all felt the pressure and the tactics of the evil one. After, I think once we've looked at a few other scriptures, we've quoted some of the prophecies about this glorious future, I hope that you'll see quite clearly, we can't be living in the millennium right now. This is a glorious time that is ahead for us all. I want you to think first of the preparations for the millennium. There are things that have to happen first, and we're waiting for them to happen. The very first thing, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And he's going to take, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we would say with John, even so come Lord Jesus. We're waiting for that time when we will be raptured. Now immediately, it seems to me that immediately after the rapture of the church, there will be the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know what else needs to happen in between. In fact, Revelation 22 tells us this. Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as he hath done." So that Christ's coming and our review are linked together. His reward is with him. His return and his reward are hand in hand. They're brought together. Now, just think about that for a moment. We love to think about the fact that at any moment we're going to be raptured and be with Christ. And we ought to appreciate that. But listen, at any moment, you could be standing before Christ to have your life reviewed at any moment. And I don't want us to get too sober, because 1 Corinthians 4 and 5 does say this, "And then shall every man have praise of God." What an encouragement. But at any moment, we could be standing before Christ. I don't know how much time is going to pass between the rapture, the judgment seat, and the beginning of the tribulation. But Daniel chapter 9 would remind us that there's a coming time that will last for 7 years. It will begin when a covenant is signed between Israel and her enemies, orchestrated by the man from the sea, I would take it, Revelation 13. He will be, you might call him Antichrist. He will seek to bring Israel and her enemies together. He will promise peace. Peace. Who could sit down right now in the Middle East with Israel, now surrounded by countries that desire her annihilation, and be able to actually bring them together for 7 years of peace? Hard to imagine. There's no wonder why such a man will receive worship in a coming day. 7 years it will last. And at the end of the 7 years of awful tribulation, Christ will come. He will set up his kingdom, and we're coming back with him. Why will he come? He will come to defeat his enemies. See, all the armies of the earth will have been gathered together, Armageddon. Probably a campaign lasting the last 3.5 years to get all of these forces into the proper place in the Middle East. 3.5 years of gathering them all together. And at first they were ready to fight against each other. And they've been brought there under a terrible deception. And Satan says, no, the real enemy is the one that's coming from the skies. And they point their weapons to the skies. And in just a moment, the sword that proceeds from the mouth of Christ will destroy his enemies. And the beast and the false prophet are taken. They're cast alive into the lake of fire. And Satan is taken and bound with a great chain. We see him here in this chapter. He's in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He'll come to defeat his enemies. And all of the power of this world and even of the demonic world gathered together will be laughable in comparison with the power of God Almighty. He'll come to defeat his enemies. He'll come to deliver his people. Israel will have fled into the wilderness where they have been nourished a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. Israel has experienced an awful period of history already. Zechariah tells us that only 1/3 of them will remain at the end of the 7 years. And Jesus is coming back to deliver his people. And all that are allied with Israel, he will save. He's coming to defeat his enemies. He's coming to deliver his people. He's coming to determine the faithful. Who are going to be the ones that go into the kingdom? And so all that are left, all the living that are left, will stand before Christ. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. The judgment of the living nations. The sheep are on the right. The goats are on the left. All that go into the kingdom are the righteous. They prove it by the righteous deeds that are described. And all that are on the left are unrighteous. There's the total lack of righteous deeds. They go, in fact, they not only not go into the kingdom, they go directly into the fire. They won't even need to be at the great white throne. They've already had their judgment. It's right there, the judgment of the living nations. So those are just a few things about preparations for the millennium. I want to take a moment just on the persons in the millennium. Who's going to be there? Who's going to be here on this earth? People like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jesus said, you'll sit down with some will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, but you yourselves will be thrust out. And all the prophets will be there. Imagine being reunited here with these men and women from the past. But who will be there other than Christ, obviously? Surviving tribulation saints will be there. Surviving tribulation saints, those that made it all the way through those 7 years, will be there. Now, how did they get saved? Well, they had to get saved during it. If they had been saved before it, they wouldn't be in it. They would have been raptured. How were they saved? Somehow they were saved with the influence of the Word of God, the preaching of His gospel, the 144,000 Jews that will be His servants, evangelists, I take it, witnessing to them. But these surviving tribulation saints, they will all have mortal bodies and still be able to sin. And that's significant because their children will be born with a sinful nature. It's the only thing that makes sense. It's all, the only thing that makes sense of what we just read together. How could it be possible that the kingdom that begins with all righteous people entering it could end by Satan mustering a force against Christ when the 1,000 years are over and seek to destroy him again? The only way that can happen is because these born with a sinful nature will still need to be saved, but weren't. And they prove that the character of man is corrupt, even under the ideal conditions of the millennium. And so surviving tribulation saints will be there. I think that also explains, by the way, Matthew had mentioned the parable of Matthew 13, that the sons of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom. Remember what the Lord Jesus said would happen? At the end, that he would gather out of his kingdom all that offend, and they'd be cast into the fire. Well, that's what's happening here, the end of Revelation 20. It's not a reference to at the beginning of the kingdom. It's the end of the kingdom. What happens at the end is that here they were, the tares and the good seed, children of the evil one, the sons of the kingdom. They were all there together at the same time. But at the very end, there'll be a great division. Those remain in the eternal state. These are taken and cast into the fire. So there'll be surviving tribulation saints entering the kingdom. Who else? Well, resurrected tribulation saints will go into the kingdom. We just read about it, Revelation 20. John saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and they're further described as those that did not take the mark of the beast or worship his image. And then he says in verse 4 that they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So surviving tribulation saints will be there. Resurrected tribulation saints will be there. I think you could argue that Old Testament saints will be there. Those who were made righteous and died before the church age began will be there. In fact, Daniel 7 speaks about the coming of the Son of Man. And when he does in verse 18, he says, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom." For I don't think he's talking about church saints. The church is a mystery in the Old Testament. He's talking about the saints that he knew about right then, Old Testament saints. The time came that the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. It can only be talking about this period of time. In fact, Daniel 12 talks about those that are resurrected to everlasting life after a period of unparalleled trouble in the world. He's talking about the tribulation. And then he tells Daniel, an Old Testament saint who's probably got all kinds of questions running through his mind, he tells him about the blessed is he that cometh unto the 1290 days. And then the 1335 days, which is 30 days past the 3.5 years, and then 45 more days past the 3.5 years. He says, blessed is he that cometh to that period of time. Why? Because they're coming into the kingdom. And then he tells Daniel, but go your way and rest. You're going to die. And then you're going to stand in your lot. Your inheritance is the word. You're going to stand in your inheritance at the end of the days. The end of what days? The days he was just talking about. The 1335, the end of the tribulation days. That's when they'll be raised and the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. It's consistent with the teaching of Jesus, who said to those that were seeking entrance into the kingdom, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now, one more group. You say, well, I'm not really concerned about the tribulation saints and whether they're surviving or resurrected, and the Old Testament saints. Well, we should be somewhat concerned about it, but church saints will be there. We're coming back. We're coming back. We will be forever with the Lord when we're raptured. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And also Paul said, 2 Timothy 2, giving it a qualifier, but still he did say, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Now these last three groups all have something in common. And you probably don't need me to tell you. You probably already figured it out. They all have something in common. They've all been resurrected or changed. We'll have immortal, sinless bodies. Just think about what the world will be like with those kind of people on it. I mean, the Lord Jesus said that even right now, that we are the light of the world and that we are the salt of the earth. When the rapture takes place and the salt and light is removed, that's why things spiral downhill so quickly. Man is left to himself without workings from God, without the Spirit of God to influence and to save. But imagine what the world will be like when sinless believers are walking upon it. Sinless saints. It's not a wonder. It will be a glorious time and it will be a glorious place to be. Now, really what I want to take up, the must of the millennium, I want you to think of the purposes of the millennium. The persons in it, preparations for it, but I want you to think of the purposes. Why does there have to be a millennial reign? Why is this important? Well, obviously, the reign of the king is a must. The reign of the king is a must. Christ must reign, and he will. He must reign in the very place where he was rejected, and he will. He must have honor in the very place where he was given dishonor, and he will by all. There was a sinless man once, Adam. He was given rulership over this earthly kingdom. He was. He named the animals. They were subservient to him. He was given dominion over the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, the beast of the field. Adam, this is a kingdom for man. And I fitted you to have this kingdom. And then Satan came, and with a clever plan, he deceived the woman. And then Adam willfully, not because he was deceived, he willfully disobeyed God's command, and dominion was transferred from Adam to Satan. Satan has the kingdom. Whenever the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness, and Satan said to him, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and then said, I will give you all these things if you bow down and worship me. He was able to say that. He was able to say. In fact, from that day until now, 1 John 5, from that day until now, the whole world lieth under the wicked one. Jesus himself said, he called Satan the prince of this world. The word prince is the same word for ruler. He is the ruler of this world. Paul would say that he's the god of this age. He is. That's what happened when the first sinless man was here. And then another sinless man came. He was more than just a sinless man. He was a God manifest in human flesh. And Christ came. And he offered the kingdom to Israel. He says, I can give you this kingdom. I can inaugurate this kingdom. I can bring this kingdom about. But the offer was refused. He wasn't who they thought he was supposed to be. And so they put him to death. And yet none of it was a surprise. Their Old Testament scriptures predicted it all. Isaiah chapter 53. Well, when the tribulation begins, when the tribulation starts, Satan's ownership of that kingdom will be on full display as the Antichrist, empowered by Satan, will rule over the world. And you see, Christ must reign. Christ must reign, or else Satan will have defeated one of God's original purposes, that a perfect man reign over the kingdom of this world. Now that gives insight to me on why the Lord Jesus did the kind of miracles that he did. There are a lot of Old Testament prophecies that describe the miraculous things that will happen in the millennium. And Jesus did those same miracles. I'll give you some examples. The Old Testament prophets foretold that the future kingdom would exhibit beneficial changes in the earth's climate and natural elements, that the effectiveness in the moon and the sun will be increased, abundant rains will fall when needed, the climate will be different. You remember the kinds of things that Jesus did when he was here. He was able to walk on the water. He was able to calm the storms. What was he saying? Those conditions in the millennium that you so hope for and long for, I can bring them about. I can be your king. The prophets declared there'll be great productivity of animals, including a huge multitude of fish for fishermen. I mean, this ought to just thrill you. Even in the Dead Sea, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 47, that the Dead Sea will produce abundant life and fish. I don't know if you've seen pictures of the Dead Sea. There's nobody fishing there. When Jesus was here, what did he do? He did it twice. He says to the disciples who couldn't catch any fish, that were fishermen, he says, all right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to cast the net on the right side of the ship. Cast it on the other side. And there was a great multitude of fish. I wonder if in the mind of the disciples, they went back and said, yeah, that's what Ezekiel said would happen. This is the king, the promised king to come. The prophets proclaimed that the future kingdom would be blessed with a superabundant supply of food. Psalm 72, Isaiah chapter 30, Ezekiel 34, Joel chapter 2. Famine will be unknown. And who can forget, again, two miracles that Jesus did to make this point. There's 5,000 of you, besides women and children. There's 4,000 of you, besides women and children. You've just got a little bit of food. There won't be any lack. There won't be any famine for this crowd. I can bring about exactly what you need. The Old Testament prophets stated that wine will be abundant in the future kingdom. You read Joel chapter 2, and just all of these pictures of you know the reapers. They're going as fast as they can, but the sowers are right behind them. They're like, come on, hurry up. We've got, you know why? Because the reaping season was so long. There was such a tremendous supply and a tremendous supply of wine in the future kingdom. That was the very first miracle that Jesus did, wasn't it? Turning water into wine, to tell his people, I can bring about this kingdom if you'll accept me. The prophets also predicted dramatic changes in the nature of animals during the kingdom. We like to think about the lion laying down with a lamb, and the child will be able to put his hand into the viper's hole and not be concerned that his hand is going to be bit and that he's going to be in trouble. You won't have to worry about it. I was in Parisburg, Virginia a few months ago, and I'm lying there. This is a relatively new assembly, and they're in the middle of, some of you have been there, they're in the middle of the woods, and there's a lot of wildlife. And I'm laying on my bed for the afternoon trying to catch a little bit of rest for the meeting at night, and suddenly, David, come here, you've got to see this. And so I'm trying to sweep away the fog, and we walk out the back door, and just 3 feet from the back door, all coiled up, a timber rattlesnake, 4.5 feet long. We measured it afterwards. And one of the little boys was running around. He's always running around barefoot. And he said, yeah, I ran out and almost stepped on him. I thought, oh. And I'm telling the father, whose name is John, I'm saying, you know, John, I was just studying on that. You know, in the millennium, we won't have to worry about it. He said, could you just stand back? He's got a shotgun, you know, his ear protection on. And that was the end of the rattlesnake. But you won't have to worry about that in the kingdom. But those are the kinds of, did Christ change the very, he seemed to change the very nature of animals when he was here, didn't he? So he takes a colt. No one's ever been on this colt before. This ought to be quite an interesting ride. And he doesn't just ride it for a moment, but he rides it all the way into the city of Jerusalem. I can bring about these changes. I can bring about this kingdom. The prophets told of one of the most clear parallels is all the times when they foretold healing of sicknesses, physical diseases and deformities during the kingdom, that the blind will be made to see, that the lame will be made to walk, that the deaf will be made to hear, that the dumb will be made to speak, and that those who come to Christ with their illnesses and diseases will receive healing at his hands. And so they did, didn't they? So many times over. Because he was telling the people, I can bring the kingdom. The prophets even spoke of great longevity of life during the kingdom age, and that if you die at 100 years age, it'll be a bit of a tragedy because you were just such a young woman or a young man. Maybe it is because we're going to swing back to the way it was at the beginning, back to Genesis. And maybe there'll even be a Methuselah or two that'll make it all the way through the 1,000 years. What did Jesus do when he was here? He extended the lives of at least 3 people, bringing them back from the dead. And then a whole crowd came out of their graves when he died on the cross, right? Why does he do all of this? I used to just think he's proving that he's God. He is. It's more than that. Because of the kinds of things he did, he's proving, I'm the king. I can bring this kingdom about. The reign of the king is a must, and he will. I want you to think, though, another purpose is the restoration of communion between God and man. He's going to restore communion. God and man were together in the garden. There was no sin. There was no interruption of that communion. And I think this is a good place just to state that the kingdom, it seems to me, I hope you agree and that I don't get in trouble, the kingdom has 2 phases to it, right? Phase 1 is the millennial reign of Christ on this earth, because this was the very place where he was rejected. But phase 2 is the eternal state. And the millennial reign just continues. The reign of Christ continues. Because we're told, Revelation 11 says that Christ will reign forever and ever. Not just for the 1,000 years. But as someone once called the millennium, the front porch of eternity. I think that helps us a lot. He will reign for 1,000 years on this present earth. And then his reign will continue forever and ever on the new earth. New heavens and the new earth. And about the eternal state, we're told what God wanted to do. This is what God wants to do. God will dwell among his people, and the tabernacle of God is with men, and God himself shall be among his people. This is one of the things God wants to bring about. The fellowship that was broken in the garden is going to be restored in full in the kingdom. So, the reign of the king is a must. Restoration of communion is a must. Another purpose. The remembrance of the covenants is a must. He's going to remember all the covenants he made. Right? The covenant with Abraham. Has it been fulfilled? God promised Abraham 3 things. Abraham, Well, at least three things, but these three I want to point out. Descendants, land, blessing. Say, we've got a lot of descendants, that's for sure. It's going to have more. Blessing, you can't argue that that's all been given to Israel yet, to his seed. No. And land, you can't argue that one either. Even since 1948, Israel doesn't have all the land they're promised. When you look at Genesis 15, the portion that's promised to Abraham is not just where they are now, but parts of modern-day Egypt and Syria and Lebanon and Iraq. This unconditional promise has never been fulfilled in history, but it will be fulfilled in the millennium. The Abrahamic, God will remember his covenant with Abraham. God will remember his covenant with David. And David was promised three things as well. David was promised a house and a throne and a kingdom. And God said to David in 2 Samuel 7 that someone from David's dynasty would sit on his throne and rule over his kingdom forever. Obviously, then it's never been fulfilled. God will remember his covenant with David. God will remember the new covenant in Jeremiah's time. At Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the old covenant. But 800 years later, through the prophet Jeremiah, God promised that he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They'll be brought together. Jeremiah 31. And he promised three things in this one too. Remember what they were? The forgiveness of sins, the indwelling spirit, and a new heart. You say, well, we have those things. Yes, we do. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the indwelling spirit. He has given us a new heart. We've been born again. You know why? Because when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the spiritual blessings of this covenant we've been brought into. He instituted the new covenant in his blood. And we come into all that. Has it happened for Israel? Do they have the forgiveness of sins nationally? Do they have the indwelling spirit nationally? Have they been given a new heart nationally? No, they've not. But when they look on him whom they've pierced and mourn as they see him and their hearts are turned toward him, then they will come under the blessings of the new covenant. And so God is going to remember his covenants. Let me give you another one quick. Another purpose. There's going to have to be the redemption of creation. There's going to have to be the redemption of creation. I want you to think about these three texts. Christ's prophecy. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 19, a word that I don't know, I just guess skipped over a lot and wasn't paying attention. That happens to me. Matthew 19, he said, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit, he's talking to the disciples, on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So obviously the time is the millennium. They're judging their administrating rule. But he calls it the regeneration. Isn't that interesting? What's that mean? Well, it comes from two Greek words, palin and genesia. Palin means again. We're back. We're once more. Genesis, again. Back to Genesis. That's what it's going to be like. I don't know how and how many ways it will be like that, but the world is going to go back to the way God wanted it to be. Redemption of creation, not only in Christ's prophecy, but I want you to think of Peter's prophecy. Acts chapter 3, Peter said, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. You know what restitution means, right? You know what it just means to restore back. And what Peter's saying is the original creation is going to be restored back to the integrity that it had at the beginning. Regeneration. Restitution. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, and Brother Matthew was making reference to this, the creation was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. See, this subjection didn't happen because of something that nature did. No, God subjected it to the curse because of the fall of Adam. That's why. And in this cursed existence, nature is presently enslaved to corruption. And so Paul goes on to say that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together, waiting with earnest expectation for the manifestation of the sons of God. And someday, we argue that time to begin during the millennium, nature will be set free from the curse with its slavery to decay. That brings up another one. I'll go through this quick too. There has to be something else. The removal of the curse in Genesis 3. Maybe you could call it the reversal of the curse, because I'm not sure how quick it'll be removed. Maybe it'll be. We do know that when you come to Revelation 22, in the eternal state, it says, there shall be no more curse. I don't know if it happens instantaneously, but when you look at the things that are happening in the millennium, it seems to suggest that the curse is going in the other direction. The curse upon the ground is not there. Remember, God said to Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. And we read about the millennium, that the desert will blossom as the rose. I've never tried to plant anything in sand, and I don't think you have either, because you know what's going to happen. Nothing. But suddenly those sands are going to be very productive. And the Dead Sea is going to flourish. Be a time of great, great abundance. Doris Buffett is the sister of billionaire Warren. And he's been managing her finances for years and left her incredibly wealthy. Making money is not really her goal. She's striving to give away, in her words, the money that she has left in the time that she has left. And for most of us, that probably wouldn't take too long or much effort. After giving away more than $80 million, she said, we'd give away money during the month and then the bank statement would come and I'd have more money than I started out the month with. So it just seemed like we were on a treadmill after a while. And most of us would like to know where you get one of those treadmills, right? The point is this. Her experience may well depict what's prophesied for this coming millennium. Be a time of more abundance than we can ever imagine. Our world, what we know about right now is struggle and scarcity. But not then. The curse upon the ground seems to be removed. The curse upon the man, in the sweat of his face, shall he eat bread? If the ground is producing so plentifully, I conclude that the curse upon the man, at least in a sense, has been removed. The curse upon Satan. Remember what God said to Satan? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So Satan's followers and Christ's followers are going to be at enmity. And they have been. And no more obvious than just before the millennium. It'll be so clear whose side you're on in the tribulation. But what happens when the millennium begins? Where's Satan? He's gone. He's bound 1,000 years. Where are his followers? They've been banished to the lake of fire. The only people going into the kingdom are the righteous ones. And there's no enmity when the 1,000 years begins. It's only when the 1,000 years is over, when Satan is released, that enmity between the seeds resurfaces. So it seems that curse upon Satan is out of the picture in the millennium. And I couldn't find anything for this. So I just have to state it by implication. What about the curse upon the woman? I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Maybe we can imply that the sorrow will be reduced or eliminated for women bringing forth children during the 1,000-year reign. I'm not sure. One other purpose. I like to think of this one. There must be a millennium because there has to be reward. The reward of his own. The kingdom age is where the sphere of our rewards will be on full display. Remember that the New Testament promises 5 times crowns, right? Crown of life, crown of rejoicing, the crown of glory, crown of righteousness, incorruptible crown for various groups. Why are they crowns? Why are they crowns? Who wears crowns? Royalty. Kings wear crowns. I know it makes good music to say, we'll all take our crowns and cast them down at Jesus' feet. I don't know if you can prove it. I know the 24 elders do cast them down at his feet. Why crowns? This is the sphere where we will administer rule on behalf of Christ. So the parable of the talents in Luke 19. It was a parable about the coming kingdom. The servants were given talents. They were to use them during the time of the king's absence. That's now. The king is absent. He's not here. And then when he came back, their use of the talents was evaluated. The first one took his talent and he made 10 with it. And you remember what the reward he was given? Remember what he said? He said, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority, have thou rule over 10 cities." I take that to be quite literal. This is what you're given in that time. Same with the second servant who made 5 talents. Authority and place in the kingdom is determined by what you do with the talents that God has given to you to use just now. Sire, how are you doing with them? You want to be a somebody in this world? You can be. Just make sure it's the world to come and not this world. I was going to say a word, time has gone, about the purity of the millennium. No corruption. No corrupt government. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6 says we're going to judge the world. And we're going to, in some sense, judge angels, administer authority. And we will be in immortal bodies, sinlessly perfect, just like Christ, so that every ruling will be a perfect, righteous ruling. No more government corruption, no more waste of resources, no trillions of dollars in debt, no entitlement programs needed. Imagine no defense spending necessary, right? Imagine no Medicaid, no Medicare. It will be, because all who come with need for healing just come to Christ. It will be a pure, righteous kingdom because the king and those linked with him are pure. And I was going to say one more word and I'll sit down about the peacefulness of the kingdom, because this is what we're waiting for. At long last, there's going to be peace on earth. Outside the UN, the United Nations building in New York, some of you probably seen it, there's a wall that's bearing this inscription from Isaiah 2. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Worldwide peace is really coming, not at the hands of the UN or anyone else, but by the reign of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Next time you listen to a politician's list of campaign promises, notice what they mention. Probably looks something like the list we've already been talking about. Peace and justice and safe streets and health care and education and a prospering economy. I don't care what the TV commercials or radio ads say, there's not a man on earth that can pull it off. No one. But in the coming kingdom, the Lord will accomplish everything that we have longed for all our lives. And don't forget, 100 years from now, you might be here to see it all happen. So look for his kingdom. Look for it. Live for it. Labor for it. I think we all long for it. We only have a short time to earn a good place in that glorious kingdom.